To Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah 50, we'll continue looking through these servant songs, telling us of the servant of the Lord, this stunning prediction, prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, so vividly given by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before. I will say, I'll be here next Sunday evening, and you would think we would move on to chapter 53, but unfortunately I haven't written that one yet, and I won't be able to this week. We will eventually get to these, and I've told the good folks out at New Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church the same thing. One of these days, we'll complete the servant songs. But at least for now, hopefully we have gotten a sense of these maybe less familiar oracles of the coming Messiah that speak of the servant of the Lord. But tonight we will look at this third of four servant songs, Isaiah 50, and we'll be reading verses 4 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So far, God's word this evening. You can keep your Bibles open to this, as we have been doing throughout these. We'll be looking at a number of the verses here, plus a number of the verses around there. And I will give you a little bit of a heads up if you'd like to put something in Luke 9. We'll turn to Luke 9, verses 51 to 56 a little later. I won't be turning all over Scripture this evening, but that is one place I think we do well to turn to and read in entirety, and so you can have something of a heads up before we go there. It is interesting, though, in these songs devoted to the servant of the Lord, just even seeing how they've been coming at us. I don't know if you remember, it's been several weeks now, but we considered Isaiah 42, and it took 6.5 chapters before we got to the second servant song in Isaiah 49. And now here we are, only half a chapter, and boom, we're in the third servant songs. There's like an intensity that's happening here, like labor contractions almost starting to come more frequently. There's something that is coming soon. But also, like labor contractions, it's interesting how the pain depicted in these passages is increasing. Back in the first servant song, in 42 verse 4, it gave almost just a hint of suffering for the coming Messiah. There was that line in verse 4, it said, he won't grow faint, he won't become discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. And of course, the point was to focus on the servant establishing this revelation, this justice. And yet here's that little hint, he will grow faint and to a degree discouraged. There will be some of that. And in fact, we saw that in the second servant song just a few weeks ago in chapter 49, verse 4, where the servant almost experiences consternation, saying, I've labored in vain. The Messiah saying, I've spent my strength for nothing. In that same servant song down at verse 7, 49 verse 7, he's even described as one who is deeply despised, one who is abhorred. Well, here, in this third servant song, we get even more detail of Christ's coming sacrifice. I didn't plan things with Dr. Strange this morning, but much of what he covered is so fitting for us this evening. Because what Isaiah is predicting is much of what we heard this morning concerning Jesus' trial and crucifixion. But look at these verses. In verses 6 to 9, we saw the stress of being on trial, of being opposed, of being accused, and yet it was not merely being on trial, as stressful as that is, but rather it almost looks like a lynching rather than trial decorum. The servant receives physical and emotional abuse. By the time we get to Isaiah 53, remember that peak, that summit of the servant songs. It will overwhelm us with description upon description, where the servant will suffer even more at the hands of people. And yet amazingly, the servant will suffer God's own wrath according to God's own plan. Isaiah 53 truly is the gospel of God, truly presents us with Jesus Christ in a remarkable way, unlike anything else we find in the Old Testament. But this third servant song tonight, chapter 50, interesting context. Remember, the beginning of chapter 49 was that second servant song, and from there it moved into some other material. Beginning in verses 14 and going through verse 26, the second half of chapter 49, we see God offering comfort to true believers who suffer exile due to the sins of their countrymen, right? Those who rejected Yahweh and his plan. Look at verses 14 and 16 of chapter 49, where God is remembering his elect. The Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." But look what God says to those who are afraid that maybe God has forgotten them. Answer, verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." Isn't that interesting? It's more likely that a mother will forget her nursing child than it is that God will forget his own. Verse 16, "Behold," he says, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." We are almost tattooed, as some scholars have said, upon God's hands. Of course, describing him anthropomorphically, but that whatever God does, he has glimpses of our name and does them in service of his people. Isn't that remarkable? God remembers his elect. Verses 22 to 23 even show then, after the exile, at the hands of the vicious Babylonians, that God will bring them back to the land. "Thus says the Lord," in verse 22, "I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." Think of that, reading that in exile years later. Where are you, God? Why are we in Babylon? And yet here's this reminder: kings will carry you back. They will bring you in. Queens will be your nursing mothers. And wait, God's people, for you will not be put to shame. And look how the chapter ends. Second half of verse 26, "All flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." God reiterates his love. And it's a remarkable move between that second servant song now into chapter 50. But then now, all of a sudden, at the beginning of chapter 50, there's something of a pivot. Look what happens here. Now, God silences nominal Israelites, those Israelites who claim the name Israelite. "Oh, I'm a descendant of Abraham," and yet don't truly fear the Lord. Don't truly delight in his ways. And so we have then God excoriating them for their unbelief. We find in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother sent you away. It's really vivid language in this oracle that God is giving. Where is your certificate of divorce, he asks. This is a paper or some kind that comes in the context of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And there what we have is a husband who initiates divorce because he is fickle. Okay, that's what Deuteronomy is describing. This fickle husband, tired of his wife, and decides to get rid of her. And the certificate then protects her. The certificate shows that she is not at fault and that it's his problem. And so God is essentially saying, where's your certificate? Where's your certificate, Israel, showing that I've been fickle? Where's your certificate showing that I've been untrustworthy? Let's see it. Oh, you don't have one. Because I haven't been fickle, God says. I haven't been wronging. I haven't wronged you. It's you who broke faith. It's you who rejected me. Look also how he says, well, where are the creditors? Clearly you're in exile because I was in debt to somebody, right? And that's why you're sent off there. How about those creditors? There's none. Once again, God is saying, I'm not in debt, O Israel. You're in sin. And then yet again, we see God sending his true servant. Cavernous difference between sinful Israel in the opening verses of chapter 50 and the servant of the Lord, about whom we read just a few moments ago. You see, the servant comes, though, to help Israel. We saw in the second servant song, 49 verses 5 and 6, that the servant of the Lord would restore Israel and Jacob. And here's what we see tonight, that Isaiah continues to prophesy of the coming work of Jesus Christ. He resolutely heads towards certain suffering and endures that suffering with confidence because he knows that the God who vindicates him is on his side. That's what we see tonight, servant resolutely heading towards certain suffering and enduring it with confidence because the God who vindicates him is on his side. Three things we'll look at this evening as we consider this third servant song. First of all, the servant is equipped to spread God's revelation. Yes, that's a theme throughout these songs. The revealing work of the servant, the preaching ministry, as it were, of the servant. Second, the servant is willing to suffer when rejected. And the third thing we're going to see tonight is that the servant must either be accepted or rejected by those who hear his words. One or the other, no middle ground. So first of all, the servant is equipped to spread God's revelation. We mentioned that revelation language in previous servant songs. In the first servant song, 42 verses 1 to 4, we talked about that revelation justice that is going forth to the nations, going out to the coastlands waiting for God's law, his Torah, his teaching to be there. And yet, interestingly, the servant in that ministry of bringing revelation to far-flung regions does not have booming speech, but rather speech that is gentle. Speech that is patient. That is Jesus' speech, a patient speech. He is gentle and lowly at heart. And yet in the second servant song, lest somebody think that the servant is so gentle that he cannot even be heard, he's described as having a sword from his mouth, being a polished arrow. And we saw in that second servant song in 49 verse 2 that the revelation from his mouth is powerful. It's victorious. So we have a gentle, soft-spokenness in that introduction, and now a powerful warfare language almost used of Jesus preaching, Jesus speaking. Well, look how verses 4 and 5 almost bring these things back together, because now we have a speech that is unstoppable in its ability to build up. Powerful, victorious. Maybe we can be funny and say it is vicious in its ability to comfort. Kind of a strange putting together of things. That's how powerful the speech of the servant is, so effectively building up and supporting and giving grace. Verses 4 and 5, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. What's he going to do with it? That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as one who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. So now those words are designed to benefit Israel, to benefit the people of God. Interesting how God is described as the Lord God at the beginning of verse 4. You see how the word God is all in capitals in your ESV. That is that covenant name Yahweh. And here is an expression, it would be Adonai Yahweh in Hebrew, used in a number of places in Isaiah, although interesting how often it is used here four times, verses 4 and 5 and then 7 and 9. And that title Adonai, the lowercase Lord, stresses God's sovereignty over the universe, and that name Yahweh, the capital God there, stresses his covenant faithfulness, his relationship with his people Israel. Now, I think it's no accident that the first time God is called this in Scripture, the very first time God is called Adonai Yahweh, Lord God, is Genesis 15, verse 2, followed by Genesis 15, verse 8. Abraham calls God Adonai Yahweh. And what does God do? He answers him by making promises, by making a covenant with him, indeed making that quintessential expression of the covenant of grace with Abraham. That is who Adonai Yahweh is. That is who the Lord God is, such that the covenant-making God who we met at the time of Abraham is still speaking promises. And he's keeping his covenant promises. And the servant is equipped by him then to speak covenant-keeping words, words of God's covenant promises. We see all of Scripture, again, being stitched together into that unfolding storyline of the covenant of grace. Servant really is presented as kind of at the front of his class, sort of a straight-A student here, a remarkable speaker, not just blumbering along like most of us do, but almost one who, well, we could say he has the gift of gab, although we don't mean anything trite by that. It's interesting how it says that he is, the Lord God has given me a tongue. Now, it might sound kind of funny, but of course the tongue standing in for that ability to speak. There was a great preacher, by the way, in the late 4th century named John Chrysostom. That means golden tongue. Nobody's given me that nickname before, by the way, but golden tongue. Clearly, he could speak so well that people hung on those words, and he was known as a great preacher so many years ago. Well, here the servant is an even more golden tongue than that. Says that he is given the tongue of those who are taught. I think we might want to think of this maybe more in wisdom terms. He's given the tongue of the learned one. That's how I might woodenly translate it in one of my classes here. The learned ones. You see, he's not simply one who has been taught as though he's passively sitting in a desk hearing the revelation of God, who is the teacher. He's not just a good listener, not just a good repeater, but he is a sage. He is a learned one. He is a wise man. That's the kind of tongue he has. Proverbs 1 verses 8 and 9 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." And here is the one who truly is wisdom from God, the wisest of all wise ones, the one greater than Solomon, as the Gospels indicate, who has words that are graceful garlands, beautiful pendants. He is the truly learned one, and we'll see more wisdom language even at the end of this servant song here. Proverbs stresses the benefits of wise words, and really this third servant song does as well. Verse 4 has somewhat terse Hebrew. We might even say, well, what's the purpose of this tongue? He's given me the tongue of the learned ones that I might know how to sustain with a word. That's what our English says. Really, really clunkily, it almost says, to know to help the weary word. To know to help the weary word. Now that doesn't sound like very sensible grammar, right? But look what it is emphasizing then. What is the purpose of the tongue? To support the weary. How is this done? How will the tongue support the weary? With a word. A word. It's just stated there as though it's self-evident. Now in our day, a word being the answer is not so self-evident to a whole lot of people. Preaching, teaching, sometimes seems to people like an excuse for not actually doing anything helpful. I remember a hearing of a church back in California that on, I think it was like the fifth Sunday of the month, if the calendar had five Sundays in a month, they said, we're not going to go to church on the fifth Sunday. We're going to be the church. And what that meant is they would go out and clean up graffiti, a good thing. They'd go up and pick up litter. That too is a good thing. They'd go up and mow people's lawns and things. All good things, right? And yet, what does that say about their belief about the sufficiency of God's word and what it truly can accomplish? The thing is, Jesus did preach extensively. Yes, he did much work, many miracles. But those illustrated the core of that message that he was preaching, and people hung on that message. And here we see how the servant is going to support the weary. And yet chiefly that support will come in word form. It's interesting how it says as well that the servant has a good word, because God has given him a good ear. Verse 5, God has opened his ear. I find this expression a few times in Isaiah, and I think it's worth noting them. Isaiah 35, verse 5 says this, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. It's the same language in Hebrew, right? The blind's eyes open, the deaf unstopped. Hear that opening of the ear and the results of that. But then in Isaiah 48, verse 8, listen to how this is described. You have not heard, God says. You have not known, even from long ago. Your ear has not been open. I think that helps illustrate what it means that the servant has an open ear, because a closed ear would be a disobedient ear, an ear that rejects the teaching of God or neglects it in some way. And yet the servant here is given an open ear. He was not rebellious, verse 5 says. He did not turn back. He was given an open ear. Now this learnedness of the servant, the good listener and thus good speaker, will come up again in verse 10. And yet look how the servant as a speaker then, the one with this good word, answers the issue down in verse 2. Look at verse 2 of chapter 50. Why when I came was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Right? There was nobody to give an answer, nobody to speak, no one to give an account. Well, here's the answerer. Here he is. And he's giving a good answer. The transfiguration in Matthew 17 and in Mark 9. Remember the voice from above. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. So we've seen how the servant is equipped to spread God's revelation. We emphasize it because Isaiah is emphasizing it. We learn from the voice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But second, we see how the servant is willing to suffer when rejected. Servant is given this learned tongue, but how is he received? Do people sort of ooh and ah at his oratory? Right? Were people running around ancient Jerusalem with memes of his best sermon quotes, hashtagged with something like best sermon ever, right? No. Servant songs 1 and 2 told us of the worldwide reach of the servant's message, and yet this servant song here will show us that people worldwide will reject that message and reject the messenger. Verses 6 to 9 talk about that quintessential, that archetypal rejection of his ministry that took place at the end of Christ's earthly ministry. That rejection we read about this morning that Dr. Strange spoke of in such detail. Now we noted already that progression of suffering through these servant songs, how we've been ramping things up into this third one. 49 verse 7, speaking of one deeply despised, one who is abhorred. But now we get concrete details of the servant's suffering. And we see how bad it really is. Verse 6 begins to give examples of the physical and the verbal suffering, that abuse heaped upon him by those who rejected the message. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Three things going on. Those who strike, the striking ones. Throughout the Old Testament, we find people striking for various reasons. Sometimes they do so to punish. Exodus 2 verse 11, Moses saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew. And yet in many cases, people who strike aim to kill, or if they do kill, they at least don't care if they kill. Sometimes you find this word used here, striker, striking one, just translated as killer. Oftentimes in your English Bible, in the Exodus and Leviticus, if it speaks of the killer, that's the word being used here for the striker. Exodus 21 verse 12 even has a law about it. The one who strikes a man, that is to say kills him, will be put to death. And yet look what happens to the servant. How he responds to the strikers. He exercises volition here. He gives his back to them. He almost paints a target on himself, as it were. He takes the lead on this. In fact, Jesus told his disciples this in John 10, verses 17 to 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Already in Isaiah, we see that at work, the servant turning his back to those strikers, doing a work on his terms for us. He goes on to say he gave his cheeks to the beard pullers. Now, on the one hand, to have one's beard pulled out is an act of humiliation. Many people from the Middle East, other Eastern places today, wear beards as signs of freedom and of respect. If you've ever seen a Greek Orthodox priest, perhaps, you'll notice they're usually quite heavily bearded. It's almost a mark of their office. The forcible shaving of enemies is something that has been used for many years to shame them. During World War II, the Nazis did it to the Jews to shame them, pulling the beard to shame. And yet, pulling the beard also is used in the Old Testament for other things. It can be an appalled action. In Ezra 9, verse 3, Ezra pulls his own beard because he is so appalled at the sin of intermarriage that the Judeans are engaged in. But it can also be an act of prosecution. Nehemiah 13:25, also dealing with the sin of intermarriage going on in the restoration Jerusalem. Nehemiah goes after those men who intermarried and pulls their beards, contending with them and cursing them in God's name. And so by bearing this act of humiliation, and indeed by bearing this act that in some cases is a sign of guilt and prosecution, already we have glimpses of the servant's substitutionary work. He deserved no prosecution, But he took on that role for those of us who do deserve prosecution. Disgrace and spitting. Gospels record that grotesque and inhumane treatment of Jesus being beaten and mocked and spit upon. And yet all of that was by his own volition, beloved. He knew what he was doing, and he did it for us. He felt we were worth it. The servant was also willing to do this because he was confident that it would not be in vain. He knew that God was for him. Look at verse 7. Look how things almost pivot now to something of a trial scene. It's like watching C-SPAN or something, and we're in the courtroom. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. That is amazing. Even though he was disgraced by humans in verse 6, we're told here he is not disgraced. See, he's not ultimately disgraced because the Father has not rejected him. And then we get to this trial scene in verses 7 to 9 with this courtroom. And look at verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. It's that language, the adversary, the contender, the one contending, right? In that language of let's stand together. That's almost a way of that's almost like that expression, I'll see you in court, right? Let's stand together. Same idea. And he's confident, he says, because he who vindicates me, in verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Now that language of being near is very much a legal expression. You see, it's not just that God comforts him with his presence, though he does, but rather he is comforted with God's nearness as his legal defense. His legal defense is at his side, so to speak. Verse 9 goes on to show that when this trial is done, the servant is not merely expecting acquittal. Got off on that. Good thing I'm not on the hook for all that. No, he's expecting the tables to be turned by God himself and his accusers being declared guilty and routed by God. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. If you've ever had garments destroyed by moths, I suspect most of us haven't been surprised about that. We haven't looked and gone, why didn't my sweatshirt fight back? Right? Garments don't do that. They hang there helplessly while moths chew them to pieces. And that's the image here. They will be helpless, these accusers. Those who crucified the Lord of glory will hang there like old worn-out garments, moth food, and will be destroyed. That's why the servant had so much courage to face suffering. At the end of verse 7 again, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Set my face like a flint. It's a rare word, by the way. We know what flint is because we think of flint tools, or we hear the word used in kinds of stone-related conversations that we have. But in the Old Testament, flint is not overly common. Deuteronomy 8:15 says, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. And there, that was such a fitting thing to describe how stunning that miracle was, because that was the kind of rock that was unlikely to be chiseled. And yet here it is giving water. A hard rock, a flinty, stubborn substance. Interesting how the name Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, is named that because it literally means God hardens. God says Israel is a people with a hard forehead. I'm going to make you even more stubborn than them. God hardens Ezekiel more so than those hardened Israelites that he might persistently preach a message to them. Well, the servant has that same persistence. And we see this so vividly depicted in Luke chapter 9. Would you turn there? Because Luke really seems to be picking up on this imagery, describing Jesus in his own resilience and insistence as he goes to that trial that we just read about. Luke 9, starting at 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Doesn't say his face was set like a flint, but the imagery is very similar, is it not? Set his face so much so that the people didn't even receive him because they could tell he was a man on a mission. He was not to be turned aside. His face was set for Jerusalem, the city of crucifixion. And why? Or I should say rather, this persistence then benefits the servant's people. Paul seems to allude to this, by the way, in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, where he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies him. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us." Here now that courtroom language is shifted. And now it is God in his heavenly court looking upon sinners, yet now with the servant of the Lord himself interceding for those sinners. The one who was vindicated by the Father is now acquitting those who are united to him by faith. That brings us to our final point this morning, though, as we consider this portrait of Jesus. In Isaiah, we see that the servant must either be accepted or rejected. This servant song in this series here ends in a kind of unprecedented way. It does end with a poetic commentary, so to speak. We talked in past messages how these servant songs often would begin with sort of a poetic description of the servant, followed by kind of an expansion, a commentary almost upon it in each servant song. Well, when we get here, we see kind of a different coloring to the commentary. Because in the first and second servant songs, in chapter 42 and 49, that commentary showed divine confirmation of the servant's task. And yet here in this third servant song, and indeed in the fourth servant song, the commentary will exhort people now to respond appropriately to the servant. A trial scene in verses 8 and 9 that we were looking at asked a number of who questions, right? So, who will contend? Who is my adversary? Who will declare me guilty? And well, verse 10 continues this trend asking who, but suddenly it rounds on us. Did you notice that? All of a sudden, we're no longer in the galley of the courtroom. But now we're being asked, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? We weren't just observing. Even if we thought we were, we're now on the stand. And there's no neutrality. We're either all in with the servant, or we're all in against him. Revelation 3, verse 16, spoke of the church of Laodicea, "Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Let's look at the first option, though, that he offers in verse 10. Those who fear the Lord. Who among you fears the Lord, obeying the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Here's the first option, the fear of the Lord. We mentioned earlier that the servant is the truly wise one, the learned one. And here, now we have this motto of the book of Proverbs invoked, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 14, verse 7 says the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Proverbs 19, verse 23 says that the fear of the Lord leads to life. Throughout Deuteronomy, we read about the fear of the Lord as well. And it's a descriptor of one who follows Yahweh and rejects idols. Well, here, the fear of the Lord is associated with obeying the voice of the servant. Remember in the other servant songs how Israel was being enticed by idols, and this was a way of pushing back against that idolatry. And what is being said then is that the one who is in darkness can place their trust in the Lord, and they can rely upon Him to find light and life. 42 verse 7 said that the servant would bring those out of prison who sit in darkness. 49 verse 9 said that the servant will replace the darkness of the prisoners with rich pasture. And that should be of great comfort for those of us tonight who are being confronted with this servant. What are the benefits of fearing Him, of choosing Him? It means those of us who are facing our own darkness, those of us who deal with the darkness of temptation, who feel that inner guilt because we are still enticed toward that particular sin or that particular disposition of heart, can find light in the servant. Those of us who are racked by guilt from something we did years ago or yesterday, whenever it was, will find light and comfort in the servant. Those who are in the darkness of suffering, maybe it's grief, suffering under this curse-stricken world that causes disease. Those of us facing the suffering of strained relationships, of broken friendships, of broken families, of hurting marriages, of challenging relationships with children. The darkness of those things does not need to have the last word, because the servant says, I will give you light. Friends, if you're in the darkness tonight, Jesus knows that. And He's not waiting for you to figure out how to light up your room. He's offering you light. He's for you, friends. But there's a contrast for those who do not choose to follow the servant of the Lord. And verse 11 tells us about those who do not want light, if that means it comes from the servant. Because you see, if you take the light from the servant, it's on his terms. The servant doesn't sort of just give those people a light credit card and let them go off on a spending binge as they see fit. No, the servant gives them light as he sees fit, according to his terms. But look what happens to those who don't want that. Verse 11, behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire. This is almost a sarcastic kind of tone here. Walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you've kindled. Where is that going to take you? This you have for my hand. You will lie down in torment. Fiend. End of oracle. Kind of a jarring end, isn't it? It's a picture of those people facing the darkness. And yet, rather than despairing of their ability to get out of the darkness, they're kindling firebrands or sparks to try to get rid of the darkness on their own. And yet, they're also arrayed against the servant. He says, equip yourselves with your sparks, with your torches. Gird yourselves up. It's almost a military term. If you think you got your answer in kindling your own light, your own sparks, you better gird yourself up with a whole lot of them. So I don't even think you begin to know how deep this darkness is. The word torches is a very rare word, by the way. It's only used here. Some translations use the word firebrands, which kind of fits a warfare idea. Okay, get your firebrands up and go attack that darkness. How's that going to work? Other translations use the word sparks. If you've sat around a campfire and you've seen the little bits of sparks flecking up, and of course those can start forest fires in California, so it's not to minimize sparks too much. But what usually happens with sparks, they go up and they're gone. They're done. They don't last. They don't get rid of the darkness. I've never seen sparks come off a campfire and suddenly turn things into the day. Either way, at the end of the day, trying to purge the darkness in one's own strength ends up in the same place, futility, ultimately hell. That too is a rare word. You shall lie down in torment. Similar in Hebrew to the word pain. You shall lie down in pain. Very ironic, by the way, because it's spelled the same in Hebrew as one of the main words for idols in these chapters. See, the idols that Israel's being enticed by are associated with the pain of punishment that idol worshipers themselves will face at the hand of God. And so it leaves us with a choice today. Listen to the servant. Listen to Christ. Listen to the one who brings wisdom, who brings revelation to the ends of the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you can't have autonomy, no. You don't get to call the shots with how you get to navigate things. But you don't want autonomy, because your choices, your autonomy will lead you to utter disappointment, not fulfillment. And so listen to the servant. Or the choice is listen to someone else. That is to say, reject Christ. Play around with sparks. Play around with little fires, little darts, bing, little bits of fire on them. The looming darkness will eventually snuff those out. The thing is, Christ invites you to him today, promising something better, eternal life. We saw his suffering in these verses, and we're reminded that he suffered willingly. And he suffered so that you and I don't have to. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you've inspired your prophet to reveal your son in such striking detail. And Lord, we have received something of a tour de force tonight of his work on our behalf. O Lord, you are the mighty one of Israel. You are the holy one of all the earth. And though we think of our sins that invite your judgment, that draw your judgment upon us, we have seen that judgment poured out on your Son so that we might be welcomed into your presence. O Lord, for those who do not know you tonight, for our friends and family members who reject the name of your Son, soften their hearts, Lord. May they know your Son in his gentleness and in his comfort. Thank you for the work you've done in our hearts. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.